The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
We are in the book of Mark. We're working through the Gospel of Mark. We have been for quite some time now, and we are a good ways through. And in just a little bit here, I'm going to invite Jesse Whitman to come up and read our passage for us. But before I do that, what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend just a little bit of time talking about our passage. We're looking at chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel. You can find it on page 6 of your bulletin, as I already mentioned. And you'll notice, if you're looking there, that it's not short. It's long. But what you can't see at a quick glance concerning this passage is that it is a truly unique passage, okay? It's a widely discussed passage, and more than that, it's a hotly debated passage of Scripture. Why is that? And I think that there's at least two reasons that you could give, mainly. For one, it's prophetic in nature, okay? Chapter 13 of Mark, it's prophetic in nature, and so it has to do with future events. Specifically, it's about judgment, and what is commonly referred to as the second coming of Christ. So, what do we got here? Well, we've got a bit of light reading, nothing to be intimidated by. You guys can laugh. It's okay. Thank you, Stephen. You can laugh. This is not light reading. Okay, this is heavy reading. And then the other thing that most will agree on about this passage is that it's not the clearest one. It's not the most straightforward passage that you're going to come across in the Scriptures. For instance, James R. Edwards, contemporary professor of theology at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington, he's written a pretty thick, very thorough commentary on all of the Gospel of Mark. And this is what he said about this passage. He said, quote, this is one of the most perplexing chapters in the Bible to understand for readers and interpreters alike. So, by the way, I don't point this out to discourage us from reading it. I don't point this out to discourage us from studying it and making great efforts to understand what's here as best as we can. I would actually encourage all of us to do that very thing. But rather, the reason I point this out and the reason that I'm pointing this out before I invite Jesse up to read it and we read through it together is to hopefully discourage you from saying something like, man, this Bible stuff is just totally over my head. I don't understand. Is it just me? Maybe other people understand this stuff, but I just can't. This just must not be for me. And so, in case that might be you, might be your tendency, I want to point out that even scholars struggle with this passage of Scripture, just like the rest of us. But the other reason that I point this out is to help us see that with just 30 minutes or so, that's what we've got this morning to look at this, with just 30 minutes or so to look through this chapter together, we'd be wise to approach it in a particular kind of a way. In other words, Mark chapter 13 would be a great passage to do a study in. This would be a great passage to maybe spend a few weeks going deep with it, but when you have 30 or so minutes to spend in it, like we do here, it would be wise for us to kind of take like a panned out look at what's here and to kind of ask the question, what's clear here? What's plain? What's relatively plain for us to see? And then to follow it up with the question, what does this mean for us? What's plain to see? What does this mean for us? This is where a little rhyme that you may have heard before comes in handy. When you come to a somewhat complicated passage of Scripture like this, it's good to remind yourself that the main things, you guys know this? The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Not to be confused with the rain in Spain stays mainly on the plain. No, the main things are the plain things. That's the thing to remember. So, what are the plain things? Or at least the relatively plain things. So this would be a good time for us to read the passage. So Jesse, would you come up and read our passage for us at this time? Thank you.
So this morning's passage is Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 37. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then all those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Jess. Would you guys please take a moment to pray with me? Father, we commit ourselves to you at this time, and we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, God. We trust that your word is full of meaning and purpose, and we ask that you would bring it to us this morning. And God, I humbly submit myself to you as a broken vessel, that you would use my thoughts, my interactions with your word, to convey truth that is transformative for each of us, myself included. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give us three things to hang our hats on as we work through this passage together, three aspects of the passage. Feel free to write these down if you'd like. The first one is going to be the announcement of judgment. This is where we'll consider some of those main things, the kind of panned out things that I was mentioning before Jesse came up. Second thing we're going to do is look at, we're going to consider acknowledging judgment. And then lastly, awaiting judgment. Sounds a little foreboding now that I'm saying it out loud. But let me say that again. The announcement of judgment, acknowledging judgment, and awaiting judgment. So the announcement of judgment. So what does he announce? What are these main things that come through here? And I think we can identify three of them. And let me point out here that there's details, obviously, in this passage that will come under these three main things. Things that you can't pick out just at a glance. Questions of time frames, sequences, other details like that. But we're considering these main things with the time that we've got. Things that are emphasized. That's what we're interested in. So the first one to point out, I would say, is that the temple would one day be judged and destroyed, Jesus tells them. And to be clear, we're talking about the temple that these guys have been spending time in these last 3 days in a row, the temple that they're now sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking out at, okay? The designated place for the presence and the worship of God. In fact, this is where the whole discourse pretty much gets kicked off. If you'll recall, they've just finished their third day in the temple. The previous day, one day before this, is when Jesus came into the temple. He was flipping tables. He was flipping chairs. He was pushing people out of the gates for desecrating the temple. And then today, Jesus had challenged pretty much just about every major group that consisted in Jerusalem at the time. He publicly spoke out against the Sadducees. And now he and the 12 disciples are leaving the temple after all of this, after a good long day. They're leaving the temple, and one of them, one of these apostles of his, finally pipes up, because we haven't heard too much from them, finally pipes up, and what does he say? He says, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And so, this kind of seems like one of those awkward scenes. To me, anyways. That's the way it kind of reads to me. Reminds me a little bit of when Peter was with Christ at the Transfiguration, and he's talking about building little tabernacles, and he says, "It's good for us to be here, Lord." Like awkward things are happening right now, and, I'm not completely comfortable with what's happening right now, and I don't really know what else to say except that, hey, those are some really terrific marble stones there, which, by the way, they are, okay? They really are. And this may be the other possible reason for why this is being said. Perhaps they really were. Perhaps the apostles really were detached from the seriousness of all that's been going on and how dire the situation has really become at this point. And they're just completely wowed by the world around them, distracted from the weight of the unfolding events by these stones that weigh upwards of like a million pounds each. Some of these stones, a million pounds each. Some of these retaining wall stones were like 42 feet in height by 11 by 14. They were absolutely enormous, definitely worth taking note of. But Jesus doesn't allow for either the avoidance of the weight of the situation or for pleasant distractions. He doesn't allow for any of that. He immediately cuts right to the chase, and he says, impressive as they are, guys, as impressive as they are, they're all going to fall. Judgment is coming to the temple of God. It's coming. And then I think that staying connected to this main announcement of the destruction of the temple, of the judgment of the temple, is a good way for us to stay connected to this ongoing narrative of Mark's gospel. Because as you get into Mark 13, it's really easy, like the apostles here, to pretty much just to get wowed and to kind of like lose track of what lies behind us and as well as what lies ahead of us. Because this chapter, it's got a real wow factor. It does. But the focus here is judgment, and it pertains to all that we've been looking at all along. It pertains to everything of the preceding 12 chapters, and it's all leading along on this grim path of which the culmination is the cross. It's all connected. One of these main three things, which kind of falls into the category of the wow factor, is this announcement of judgment. From this chapter, talking about the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will eventually return to earth in power and glory. And you can see this, if you look at the text, you can see this most clearly in verses 26 and 27, where it says, at that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. And clearly, this is the culmination of the whole passage. This is the culmination, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And the central word of admonishment for the whole passage related to this is watch for it. Be on guard. Be alert. Don't be found sleeping here. Stay awake. But here's a reasonable question. What is the second coming, and what is it really about? What are we talking about? Well, if you think back to Christmas, which was not that long ago, then you'll remember that we talked about the first advent, the first coming, the first advent, his being born into a manger marked his first coming. Now, when you begin to talk about his second advent, his second coming, we've got to realize that this must have been pretty confusing to the apostles as they were listening to this, because there was still a lot of missing pieces at this point. You know, after Jesus' crucifixion, which is not taking place yet, after his resurrection, after his ascension to the right hand of the Father, none of these things have taken place yet. From that moment on, we as the church are awaiting his promised return, his second coming. When did he promise that this would happen? This is one of the places that he makes that promise, that he would return a second time. But what's it really about? That's what it is, but what's it really about? And actually, I think that the third and the last main focus of chapter 13 really helps us to attempt to answer this question of what is the second coming really about? The other thing that Jesus makes clear here is that what we now know to be the church, another thing that didn't really exist at this moment in time, the church, what he's saying here, will experience a period of suffering and witness that will shape and characterize the entire life of the church. That's to be expected. In fact, all of verses 9 through 19 is taken up with this idea. And as odd as this may sound, this is a kind of judgment as well. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think back to our time in 1 Peter, for those of you maybe who weren't here with us, we went through the whole epistle of 1 Peter. If you'll recall, much of Peter's letter has to do with the early church and their experience of this, their experience of suffering, their experience of witness. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, as he's talking about this very thing, he says this in verse 7. These, and he's talking about sufferings and persecution. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ, and get this part, when Jesus Christ is revealed, is what it says. What are they talking about there? They're talking about his second coming. They're talking about his return. And what does this tell us about the second coming of Christ? What does it tell us? That it's about refining and restoring all things. The second coming of Christ is about refining and restoring all things. It's about making all things pure and right. And that's what I mean when I say that this experience of the church is kind, this is a kind of a judgment. But it's a gracious sort of a judgment, in that the sufferings of the church, they refine us. As Peter says here, they show forth the genuineness of our faith, and it's like the refining of gold, which is the metaphor that Peter uses here. It burns away the dross, right? It burns away all of the impurities, and what it leaves behind is a pure, stronger, and more beautiful object. And this same suffering and witness of the church, it still goes on to this day. It still goes on in many parts of the world. In fact, you could argue that it's happening in a much more severe measure than it's ever happened in all of the history of the church. But the hope and the beauty of the return of Christ is that all these things will cease, and all things, all of the ugliness, all of the tears and the troubles of the world will be restored somehow and will be made right. Okay, so that was the panned out look at chapter 13. That's a panned out look at the main things that Jesus expresses to us from the Mount of Olives, his announcements of judgment. So now on to acknowledging judgment. What's that about? Well, Jesus is announcing judgment, but what's our response to that, I guess, is the question. He's announcing judgment. What's our response to that? Do we see a need for it in the world? Do we see it as something that applies to us? Okay? Talk of judgment seems kind of heavy and foreboding, maybe, to us. If you don't think so, listen to this. This is from a fellow by the name of J.C. Ryle. He's the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool. He died in 1900. This is a quote from him. "There is judgment before us all. Words have no meaning in the Bible if there is none. It is mere trifling with Scripture to deny it. High or low, rich or poor, learned or unlearned, we shall all have to stand at the bar of God and receive our eternal sentence. There will be no escape. Concealment will be impossible. We and God must at last meet face to face." End quote. That's heavy, right? I think we can all agree on that. That's heavy. But here's the thing. The other thing that I think that we can agree on is that whether we would openly admit it, whether we're fully connected to it or not, the truth is that we all spend a good deal of time thinking about judgment. We all spend a good time thinking about judgment. Let me put it another way. We all look out and we see things that by our own estimation are deserving of justice. It's kind of a synonymous sort of a word. We recognize injustice in the world. We see it around us at times. We experience it at times. We read about it on the web. We see it in the news. And we don't like it, right? We want it to stop. We want to see it dealt with. At times, we're outraged by it. We're outraged by injustices. And if we're not, maybe it's just because we become numb. We become cynical about it. Why would that be the case? Because we've just experienced too much of it. We've seen too much of it. And so we just flip the channel. We just turn the page. But down deep, I would argue that inherently, we long for the refining and the restoration of all things. We long to see that. And when we see justice brought to certain situations, we experience a certain sense of satisfaction about it. So if you think about it in that way, judgment is not such an irrelevant sort of a thing. It's not a subjective thing to our experience. We desire it. I'll give you an example of this. I was sitting at home this week, pounding away at my laptop and working on some things. And meanwhile, my daughter, Sadie, who's here, she was watching a bit of a Ken Burns documentary on the national forests of the United States. A remarkable documentary. I'd recommend it. And at one point, they quoted a fellow by the name of Lafayette Bunnell, who was an American explorer of the late 1800s, as well as being a physician and an author. And he was part of one of the very first English expeditions into what we now know as Yosemite Park. In fact, he's the guy that actually gave Yosemite Park its name, based on the name of a tribe of Indians that he and his group came into contact with. And at some point, he was looking over this great, steep, beautiful waterfall, and in the documentary they quote one of his journal entries of, as he's reflecting on this, and hearing this while I was typing away was the thing that kind of caught my ear and tuned me into what was happening. And this is what he said: as I looked, a peculiar exalted sensation seemed to fill my whole being, and I found my eyes in tears with emotion. I said with some enthusiasm, I have here seen the power and glory of a supreme being. The majesty of his handiwork is in that testimony of the rocks. And then almost immediately after that, the narrator of the documentary pointed out this seeming contradiction within this same group of men on this expedition. And I can't remember exactly what it was, if it was that they had needlessly killed some American buffalo, or that they had burned down some of the homes of this Indian tribe that I mentioned, the Yosemites, or both, because they did participate in these things. But what I heard right after that statement, the thing that I heard was Sadie, and she went, "Humph, humph," you know. And why? Well, because, you know, Sadie's a hopeless animal lover. Sadie has a real curiosity and appreciation for Native American people. But it was more than just that in reality, right? It wasn't just that. It was that she observed an injustice in the world, and it upset her. It outraged her, actually. And in one way or another, we all do this all the time. We all see things in the world and we go, "Humph." And the reality is that, you know, this is inextricably connected to judgment. All right? It's inextricably connected to judgment. We recognize that these things are offensive and that somehow things need to be made right. They need to be. But what's the point? The point, once again, is that we all desire to see wrong being made right in the world, and inextricably connected to that, we desire to see the refining and the restoration of all things. But there's a problem. There's a problem that we run into at this point as we talk about these things. What is it? If we see a clear need for justice and judgment in the world and for all things to be refined of impurities and to be made right, then how does that need that we clearly see and recognize, how does that apply to us? How does it apply to us? In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded for us that Jesus said the following about us in judgment. Okay, us in judgment. "Do not judge," he says, "or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And he goes on to talk about how lousy we are at playing this role of judge. How lousy we are at it. That we notice and point out these specks of dust that we see in other people's eyes, but we can't really see things very clearly because we've got these logs in our eyes, is what he talks about. In other words, we look out and see injustices in the world and around us, but somehow we fail to see and to account for the injustices within us. We don't see the injustices within us. And so the problem that we run into here is that if justice and judgment needs to be doled out in the world, that we inevitably will need to come under that judgment ourselves. We'll need to. We need to be refined. We need to be restored. We need to be made right. But the truth is, we cannot endure that judgment. We can't. That refining fire could never make us pure enough, and so it would destroy us. Our metal can't stand up under his judgment. It can't. And this is where some of the context of Mark's gospel really begins to come in here, because where we find ourselves at this very moment, there's this really interesting parallel to be made. Because while Jesus is sitting on this Mount of Olives and he's talking to these guys, what's going on around them is that they find themselves in the midst of the festival of Passover, which is this week-long celebration. If you remember, when Jesus turned the tables and he turned the chairs, why did he do it? It's because he was upset because people were trying to cash in on Passover. People were trying to sell animals and making a profit off of Passover. And then the thing we're going to see in this very next chapter is that Jesus and the apostles are going to pull together. They're going to partake in the Last Supper, in which they will have what is called the Passover meal. But what is the Passover? What is it? What's it all about? And so to understand that, to what they're celebrating here, you got to go back. You got to go back to the Old Testament. You got to go back to Exodus, and you got to read about the captivity of Israel by the Egyptians that lasted more than 200 years. Okay. This is where Moses, who we all know that name, this is where Moses came onto the scene. Moses spoke on behalf of God, and he was reasoning with Pharaoh of Egypt to release the Israelites. And again and again and again and again, Pharaoh just refused to do it. He wouldn't play along. And after warning him, God begins to release 10 plagues. You guys know this, I would assume. He begins to release 10 plagues on Egypt, and one by one, Pharaoh still refuses to let them go. He just keeps taking these plagues on. And the final plague, the final judgment, is the death of the newborn sons of Egypt, which is the seed of their future, right? It's the seed of their future. And to preserve the Israelites from this plague of judgment, God instructs them. He tells them to do something. He says to them, mark the doorposts of your homes with the blood of a slaughtered spring lamb, and so that the Spirit of the Lord will then pass over your homes, and you won't have to endure this judgment. In this way, judgment was somehow transferred away from them and then transferred to these spring lambs instead. Okay, and this is what the first advent of Christ is really about. This is what the cross is really about. It's about the judgment of God against sin and all the injustices falling upon the pure and blameless Lamb of God, Jesus. It's what he's referred to in the book of Revelation. So that if the doorposts of our hearts are marked with the blood of this Lamb, God's judgment will somehow pass over us. This is the gospel. And this sacrifice that we're talking about, this sacrifice of Jesus, is so powerful and so complete that it holds the power to actually refine and restore all things, is what Scripture tells us. And what the second coming of Christ brings with it is the full import of this sacrifice. That's what comes with the return of Christ, is the full import of that sacrifice. Now, what about awaiting judgment? We've heard the announcement. We've acknowledged the judgment. What about awaiting judgment? And the sobering thing that we've been discussing, and the sobering thing about Mark chapter 13 as a whole, is the very thing that gets the greatest emphasis here. Okay, so Jesus himself says of his return in verse 32, and going on from there, this is what he says. I'm going to reread it. Verse 32, please follow along with me. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each to their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. And it amounts to 8 times in this passage, in different ways, that Jesus tells us to be actively watching, actively waiting. James Edwards, who I cited earlier, put it this way, quote, "Watch is the final and most important word of the Olivet Discourse. The point of Mark 13 is not so much to inform as to admonish, not to provide knowledge of arcane matters, but to instill obedience in believers. This is the word of Jesus to the 12, the word of Mark to his readers, and the word of the Spirit to believers in every age. The end is unknown and will come suddenly. Live in constant readiness." End quote. So the first question to ask at this point is, have you truly acknowledged the judgment yourself? In other words, have you been marked by the blood of Christ so that this judgment that could come at any given moment will pass over you? If you haven't, I would encourage you to soberly consider this passage, to soberly consider what it's saying to us about justice, what it's saying to us about judgment. But if you have, then the next question is, are you eagerly looking for and waiting for the return of Christ? And if not, why not? Alexander McLaren, an old English minister, made this point. The Apostolic Church, and when he says the Apostolic Church, he's talking about the early church. The Apostolic Church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death and heaven. The early Christians were looking not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. Let me give you one more. This one comes from Kent Hughes. He's a contemporary pastor and author, and he puts this poetically. He said, the ultimate epiphany, I like that, the ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. And what I think they both have in mind here is that at the heart of what it means to actually be a Christian is to have this imminent possibility before us at all times, the return of Christ. That it's meant to be the central hope and anticipation that rests at the very core of our lives. And I'm not talking about like an anxious, fearful kind of an anticipation. I don't think that that's what's being expressed here, but a confident one. A patient one. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons that I could give for why we need to have this hope and this anticipation. But let me just give us two. Let me offer two. One comes back to our thoughts about injustice and the broken aspects that we all see in the world. Okay? And sometimes, you know, what it takes for this to really come through is for the fingerprint of that brokenness of the world to just really press up against our lives. To really press up against our lives in order for that ache for the return of Christ to be awakened in us. And for that longing, for that real restoration to come through. And I know that many of us have been experiencing that pressing. I have, you know. I mean, as I think about my own father, who is presently living with a diagnosis of terminal cancer right now, it's pressing, you know. It's right up in my face. It's right there. When people that we care deeply for become sick, when we lose people that we love, when things in our lives get broken, when we see that our words and our choices can't be taken back in the ways that we really wish that they could, and when relationships get mixed up, when people get hurt, and it seems like things just really cannot be fixed. You know, when all the positive thinking and all the good intentions in the world can't make things right, can't bring people back to us, these are the occasions when you can begin to watch for and long for the return of Christ, who is coming with power in glory to restore all things. We should see these opportunities in that kind of a way. And along these lines, that phrase about him coming in clouds with power and glory, this is really reminiscent of many Old Testament passages about the Shekinah glory of God. So we're talking about the very presence of God when we talk about that. And the remarkable thing to think about here is that essentially the very real and full presence of God left when injustice entered the world through the garden. Okay? And when Jesus returns to undo injustice and to restore all things, he'll be coming with that very real and full presence again. Cool thing to think about. Another reason to watch and wait and anticipate the return of Christ can be summed up in not just the why, but the how. Okay? Listen to C.S. Lewis's thoughts on this. He said, "The world might stop in 10 minutes. Meanwhile, we are to go on doing our duty. The great thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world might last 100 years, end quote. And so in closing, we're finishing up, I promise. In closing, what does it actually mean to watch and wait? What does it mean to watch and wait? What are we being admonished to do? And I think it means that we remain faithful. That's simply, that we remain faithful in like 101 little ways on any given day. Living our lives is an act of grateful devotion to him. And so living with the thought of this ultimate epiphany right around the corner ought to make us think twice about how we want to live, how we ought to live, how we want to prioritize our time, how we want to spend our money, how we want to spend our energy, how we want to spend our words, how we want to spend our love. It's meant to make us approach every single relationship, every friendship, every interaction that we have in a totally new kind of a way, the imminence of it. So, be on your guard. Be alert. Watch. Father, we thank you, God, for sobering passages like this. We need them. We sometimes really do need to be shaked from our lackadaisical ways. Sometimes we just get completely aloof from the reality of things. We get so boxed in what we're doing and the way that we see things and where we think we're going. And God, I do pray that you would give each and every one of us, that you would instill in us a real sense of the fragility of the situation, that there is an ultimate epiphany, that there is a reality that could be coming around the corner at any given moment. And God, I pray that it would be one that we would not fear, but that we would long for, that we would anticipate, that we would see as the wonderful thing that we're really longing for in all of our longings. And I pray that you would be glorified in the rest of our service here. God, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.